our study of the Lord's Supper, but I want to look at it today in its broader context. A lot of times we focus solely upon verses 23 through 26, where the actual institution of the Lord's Supper is put forth. But many times we don't consider the full context of the passage, and it's very important, especially as we come to verses 27 through 30, which we're going to look at in particular today as we continue on and go through section 8. Section 8 is the last section of the chapter on the Lord's Supper. Let me just read that quickly before I read 1 Corinthians. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Or another word that could be replaced there is to their own condemnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries. A very sobering section in our confession, but much of it is based on this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And therefore, I want to read through it in the context of which he gives the institution of the Lord's Supper that was given to him by Christ himself. Paul says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions," and of course here he's talking to the church in Corinth, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now here I just want to pause, and I want to read that verse again. Paul says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." While there's differences of opinion on what the Apostle Paul means here, I think most likely this is not a commendation of the Corinthian church. This is not a compliment. In fact, this isn't even a statement of expectation by the apostle, where he says there are going to be factions so that those who are approved can stand out. No, what Paul here is most likely saying reflects what he's also already said in chapter 3 of this book. Some claim to follow Paul. Some claim to follow Apollos. Some follow Cephas. What was the Corinthian church doing? They were dividing. They were claiming to follow one apostle or one leader. And they were dividing themselves from each other. And there were factions among the church, so that those ones that they approved in their faction would be recognized, while another faction would recognize someone else. This was not a compliment. This was actually a great critique of the church of Corinth. Therefore, verse 20, "when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Oh, the church in Corinth thought they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. But what Paul's saying is, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're coming divided. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Notice what the church in Corinth was doing. They were actually treating the Lord's Supper as an ordinary meal, to the point of some being guilty of gluttony and drunkenness. Now, to some extent, the words of Paul may here be somewhat of hyperbole. He may be saying this to make a point. But nevertheless, the point remains, the Corinthian church was not distinguishing between ordinary meals and what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. What? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Notice, though they should have been having their ordinary meals in their own homes and coming together to sacrifice in unity with all brothers and sisters, regardless of their economic status, whether they were rich or poor, they were coming with factions. They were coming and distinguishing themselves from other people, even by eating a lot versus others not having anything to eat. Is that the Lord's Supper? Paul says, absolutely not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. And at this point is when Paul now puts forth the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then he goes on. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Those are sobering words. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which are represented in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what does he go on to say? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Look at this similarity between verses 27 and 29. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, right? Notice verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Obviously, because he's eating, as in verse 27, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Not discerning, he goes on to say, the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, while certainly one might interpret that figuratively or spiritually, in terms of weakness spiritually, or sickness spiritually, and even dead spiritually, most likely Paul is really talking about physical infirmities and death, physical death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Sobering words, indeed. This is the full context. This is the full context of Paul's proclamation of the institution of the Lord's Supper. A few things I would have you note here, though, or I would at least want us to point out when we come to this passage. What is Paul's main point with the Corinthians? If you take the passage as a whole, what is his main point? And what is the Corinthian church's main error? What do you think?
Divisions in the church.
What would you say is at the tip of, or is at the forefront of Paul's mind when he talks about eating and drinking unworthily? What do you think? Divisions in the church. Yes. Coming to the Lord's table, being divided one with another. That is certainly Paul's primary point. And any interpretation of this passage that actually takes away from that as the primary point of Paul, I don't think has done justice to the passage. That certainly is Paul's point. That certainly was the offense of the church in Corinth. They were coming to the Lord's table and celebrating Christ's body broken for them, Christ's blood shed for them, and yet they, who should have been unified together because of their unity with Christ, were divided. Were dividing. And that is Paul's primary critique of the Corinthian church. But there's a few verses here, and there's a few phrases that have come to be very important in the minds of many, and ought to be very important, for we need to understand what they mean. The first phrase is drinking of the cup, eating of the bread in an unworthy manner. The second phrase that's very important is, but let a man examine himself. And thirdly, I would say another phrase, and I'm using the New King James here, so it may be slightly different in versions you have. But the other phrase that's of very importance, or that is often questioned, what the apostle means is, not discerning the Lord's body. Those three phrases are very controverted phrases, even in the church of this day. Many would read those and interpret them differently. Here's what Charles Hodge has to say about drinking and eating unworthily. He says, what does it mean to eat and drink unworthily? It is not to eat and drink with a consciousness of unworthiness, for such a sense of ill desert is one of the conditions of acceptable communion, is it not? It is not the whole, but the consciously sick whom Christ came to heal. Nor is it unworthy to eat with doubt and misgiving of our being duly prepared to come to the Lord's table. For such doubts, although an evidence of weak faith, indicate a better state of mind than indifference or false security. To eat and drink unworthily is, in general, to come to the Lord's table in a careless, irreverent spirit without the intention or desire to communicate or to commemorate the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, and without the purpose of complying with the engagements which we thereby assume. The way in which the Corinthians ate unworthily was that they treated the Lord's table as though it were their own. This was an ordinary meal to them. They were eating to the point of gluttony, drinking to the point of drunkenness. They were making no distinction between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary meal, coming together to satisfy their hunger and not to feed on the body and blood of Christ. And refusing to commune with their poorer brethren. They were coming as a divided people. Now Hodge says, though one is not the only way in which men eat and drink unworthily.
And that's a good point that needs to be made. Paul is addressing a particular problem in Corinth. It may not be the only example of eating and drinking unworthily. All that is necessary to observe is that the warning is directly against the careless and profane, not against the timid and the doubting. And here, I love this part. There is therefore nothing in these passages which should surround the Lord's table with gloom. We are not called unto the mount covered with clouds and darkness, from which issue the signs of wrath, but unto Mount Zion, to the abode of mercy and grace, where all is love, the dying love of Him who never breaks the bruised reed. And that's absolutely true. We don't come to the Lord's table unworthily when we come recognizing our sin, when we come distraught because of our sin, when we come even doubting that we have examined ourselves and are coming recognizing what we're doing. We come to the Lord's table unworthily when we come irreverently, when we come flippantly, when we come saying we're united to Christ and to His people and yet are divided with His people. What does it mean to examine himself? When Paul calls a man, and here, of course, man means man or woman, to examine themselves, what does he mean? Again, Charles Hodge, the Lord's Supper requires self-examination and preparation in order to be worthily received. If it be a commemoration of Christ's death, if we are therein made partakers of His body and blood, if we contract such guilt by eating and drinking unworthily, in other words, if such blessings attend the worthy receiving and such guilt the unworthy receiving of this ordinance, it is evident that we should not approach it without due self-inspection and preparation. And what does that mean? Let a man examine himself. In other words, let him ascertain whether he has correct views of the nature and design of the ordinance, and whether he has the proper state of mind. That is, whether he desires thankfully to commemorate the Lord's death, renewedly to partake of the benefits of that death as a sacrifice for his sins, publicly to accept the covenant of grace with all its promises and obligations, and to signify his fellowship with his brethren as joint members with himself of the body of Christ. That's what it means to examine ourselves. And in Corinth, it was clear that the Corinthian church was not examining themselves. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Does the Lord's body, furthermore, refer to Christ's physical body sacrificed for us here in the text? Or, and if it did, it would fit more the immediate context, would it not? Paul has just been referring to the bread and the body of Christ, the body and the blood of Christ, signified by the bread and the wine? Or does it mean, as the broader context might suggest, the body of Christ as the people of God? For after all, was that not the sin into which the Corinthian church had fallen, separating themselves from one another? If you look historically at the writers in the Reformed Church, most have held the former view that this refers to the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to discern the body, the Lord's body, is to discern Christ's physical body sacrificed for us. Again, Charles Hodge puts it this way, and he does so in consistent with John Calvin, who comments the same way in his commentary. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, writes, he notes that verse 29 is really a repetition of verse 27, and he says there's various usages of the Greek word that we translate to discern, and therefore it may mean one of two things: not discriminating the Lord's body, in other words, not or making no difference between the bread in the sacrament and ordinary food. And were the Corinthians doing that? Absolutely. They were treating it as a meal, a gluttonous meal. Or, he says, it may mean not estimating it aright, not reverencing it as the appointed symbol of the body of the Lord. He says either of these two can fit the meaning of that word discern. Now, I won't deny, though, that there is good reason to see in this phrase, the Lord's body. And in actuality, some of your translations may not even have the Lord's there. It may just have the body. But I think it's also certainly a valid interpretation that this refers to the body of Christ, the people of God. For certainly that was the Corinthian church's greatest offense in coming to the Lord's table. But ultimately, I would say any accurate interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11:29 will not separate the immediate from the broader context. For a proper discernment of the body of Christ that was broken for us leads to a proper discernment of His body, the church, does it not? Our unity as a body of believers depends on our unity with the head, our Lord Jesus Christ. The two cannot justly be separated. And therefore, I think we've made a whole lot more of this phrase to discern the Lord's body. A whole lot more. We've divided ourselves a whole lot more over the interpretation than we probably should have in the church. Now, at this point, I want to segue into a discussion which this passage usually brings up, because this passage is often thought to be the passage which Presbyterians will always point to when the question is asked, why don't we baptize? Or why don't we let our infant children partake of communion? When we baptize them, yet we don't allow them to partake of communion. This passage is almost always pointed to as the reason. We don't baptize, we don't allow infants to come to the communion table because you must discern the Lord's body and they can't discern the Lord's body. And that's the reason. And so on one verse hangs this particular principle. Well, if that's what you think the Presbyterian Church believes, you have a very simple understanding and incomplete understanding of the doctrine of the Presbyterian Church. That is not what the Presbyterian Church believes. And therefore, I want to talk on this subject of paedo-communion. Paedo from the Greek, it's also in the Latin, but from which we get words like pediatric, just meaning child, and communion, what we often refer to as the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about paedo-communion, for if you think about it, we hold to paedo-baptism, and we've already looked at that in our chapter on baptism, that we hold to our infants who can't speak, who can't understand things, we baptize them. And we talked quite at length the way the Scripture teaches that from the Old Testament to the New. But what about paedo communion? Why, if we practice paedo baptism, do we not practice paedo communion? That is, why don't we admit infants and young children to the Lord's Supper? Here's how the question is framed many times in a couple different ways. The first is this. If baptism replaces circumcision, which God commanded to be administered to infants, and the Lord's Supper replaces Passover, which was observed by families in their homes just prior to the Exodus from Egypt, why is the Lord's Supper not administered to Christian families, including their infant children? Wouldn't we be doing just what they did at Passover? Or it's framed this way. If by baptism infant children are received as members into the visible church of Christ, as covenant children, as members, I might add, to which, to the church, I might add, to which they belong, if we admit them as members of the church of Christ visible, to which they belong, why are they excluded for partaking of the elements of the Lord's table, which is intended for the spiritual nourishment of His church? Now, if you haven't ever grappled with these questions, I'm going to say you haven't thought deeply about the Lord's Supper and its observance in the church. These are very valid questions. These are very important questions. And I think the Church of Christ, even the Presbyterian Church in America, which doesn't hold the paedo communion, has a good answer for them. But I don't know how often it's been articulated, and I don't know how well it's been understood. Before I go into this, let me just state, the Presbyterian Church in America does not hold to paedo communion. It does not hold that position consistent with the Westminster Standards. Now, at this point, you may say, what do you mean, the Westminster Standards? We haven't covered anything in the Lord's Supper that say that paedo communion is not appropriate. We'll get, in a few minutes, to the place in the Westminster Standards where it is most evident. But just to start out, the Presbyterian Church in America, consistently with the Westminster Standards, does not hold to the doctrine of paedo communion. However, they do allow ministers to take an exception on paedo communion. They allow ministers to take an exception on the doctrine of paedo communion, although they're required, pastors are required to administer the Lord's Supper in accordance with our standards. So, for example, our former pastor, Dale Smith, took an exception on paedo communion and was examined by the presbytery for it. Josh Anderson, our new pastor, took an exception to the Westminster Standards on the subject of paedo communion and had to be examined by presbytery on that particular subject, which debate was actually rather lengthy in comparison to the other other discussions that we had that day in terms of examinations of those who were becoming ministers or who were transferring in. It was a rather involved examination. But the Presbyterian Church allows the paedo communion exception. My own father, even in his later years, takes an exception and holds to paedo communion. So it's not an uncommon thing in the Presbyterian Church, and I want to make sure that as we talk about this, we do so with grace, because there are differences of interpretation here by some very godly men. Another one, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure who would take an exception is Rob Rayburn, right? I bring up Rob Rayburn because we talked in detail when we talked about infant baptism, about his position there of covenant succession, if you'll remember that. A very excellent article. So we're not talking about just a few, and we're not talking about insignificant ministers in our presbytery that take this exception. Now, having said that, what I'm going to try to do in the time that's remaining, and certainly some next week, is I'm going to try to put forth the historic reform position and even the position of the Westminster Standards and the position of the Presbyterian Church in America. I'm not going to put forward the paedo-communion position. I'm going to try to explain why the Presbyterian Church in America believes what it does about communion, and that our youngest children ought not to come to the Lord's table until they are of age to understand what they're doing. But I do so, with as much humility as I can muster, and I'm going to attempt to do so with as much grace as I can muster, in deference to those who might hold a different position. Some of you may hold a different position as well. But I think one of the things that's interesting about this subject is often when we come to this subject, we first go to 1 Corinthians 11, and especially verse 29. But that's actually not the fundamental reason for the Reformed Church's rejection of paedo-communion. It's not, as so many believe, Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Certainly those are important, and they come into play, no doubt about it. But that's not the fundamental reason. I think the Westminster Standards are very clear as to what the fundamental reason is. It's just they're not clear in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually is often not even accepted. There's no exception taken by those who hold to the paedo-communion position. In fact, Josh did not take an exception to any of the sections in the Lord's Supper in our Westminster Standards. What Josh did take an exception to, and what all who hold paedo-communion will take an exception to, is question 177 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I would put forth to you that this is probably the best place to start when you want to understand why the church believes what it believes about communion, the communion of our young children. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? Is asked. And the answer is, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him. And that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. And that last clause, that last phrase, is what is taken exception with by those that would hold the paedo-communion position. But I think in this answer to this question, is the fundamental reason why the Reformed Church historically and the Reformed Church still in large will not admit infants to the Lord's Supper. And why is that? What do you notice? I've tried to help you notice certain things in here as you'll see the underlining. But what do you notice the writers of the confession distinguishing between? You first of all see that baptism, it is administered once, and the Lord's Supper is administered often. Okay? The other thing you see distinguished is what they are a sign and seal of, right? Baptism is a sign and seal what? What did we say when we discussed baptism? It's a sign and seal of regeneration. Now, what do you do at the point of your regeneration? What did you do at the point of your regeneration? How did you participate in your regeneration? You didn't, right? You were acted upon by the Holy Spirit. You were completely passive in your regeneration. However, what does the Lord's Supper represent and exhibit? Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him. Is this a reference to regeneration? No, it's not. This is a reference to our ongoing sanctification. And here we have to be careful that we understand words. Certainly, regeneration is the initiating part of sanctification. But regeneration refers to that effectual calling, that work by the Holy Spirit in your heart to give you spiritual life originally, without which you would never believe. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God's grace to more and more conform us to the likeness of Christ, in which we do participate. We are active in our sanctification. We are not passive in our sanctification. Baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, a work of God's grace in which the receiver is entirely passive. Nothing is required on his part. It is therefore a one-time ordinance. The Lord's Supper represents and exhibits Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and confirms our continuance and growth in Him. It is a repeated ordinance administered often and used by God for our sanctification. Sanctification, unlike regeneration, requires faith, does it not? Knowledge, assent, and trust. God sanctifies us by the power of His Spirit using the means of grace that He has appointed. The Word, the Lord's Supper, prayer, all of which require understanding and faith. And therefore the reformers and those that stood on the reformer's shoulders put it this way. Charles Hodge, again, remarks, "As our natural food imparts life and strength to our bodies, so the Lord's Supper is one of the divinely appointed means to strengthen the principle of life in the soul of the believer and to confirm his faith in the promise of the gospel." John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes, "Those who," and this is actually in his section on infant baptism. He didn't have a section on paedocommunion. It wasn't really at issue at the time of the Reformation. But he writes this when he's talking about infant baptism. He says, "Those who oppose paedobaptism," that is infant baptism, "object that there is no more reason to administer baptism to infants than the Lord's Supper, which is not permitted to them. As if," Calvin says, "the Scripture did not mark a wide difference in every respect. This permission was indeed commonly given in the ancient church, as is clear from Cyprian and Augustine, but the custom has deservedly fallen into disuse." What is Calvin saying here? As many who hold the paedocommunion position will state, it was a common position in the early church, and you will see that from reading church history. But Calvin's point is, it fell into disuse because it wasn't proper. And by the time of the Reformation, it was very rarely practiced. "For if we consider the peculiar character of baptism, surely it is an entrance and a sort of initiation into the church, through which we are numbered among God's people, a sign of our spiritual regeneration, through which we are reborn as children of God." Notice, of course, his reference to regeneration. "On the other hand, the supper is given to older persons who, having passed tender infancy, can now take solid food." And of course, whether or not, which position you fall upon, nobody would disagree that the reformers, to a great extent, held to this position. And most of the Reformed theologians in their line have held to this position. Certainly there have been some exceptions, but most that we would consider Orthodox Reformed theologians would have held to this position down through the years. we'll get to that. I am definitely going to hit on that particular point and make that distinction. But it's a very important distinction, and I appreciate you pointing it out, lest we don't have time today to cover it. If the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and there I'm putting it in the words of our standards. How do we spiritually feed upon the body and blood of Christ by faith? How do we do that? What do we mean when we say we spiritually feed on the body and blood of Christ? As we've seen in our chapter on the Lord's Supper, we do this when the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to perceive the gospel, which the elements of the Lord's Supper exhibit, signify, and seal. Right? If the sacrament, as a means of grace, which it is, depends on our understanding and faith, the question would be, what benefit do infants and toddlers who do not understand and therefore cannot believe, what benefit do they receive from participation? I think it's a valid question, and different people will answer it differently. But really what we're asking is, can an infant or toddler exercise faith? And here I think we need to return to our Reformed standards, which we actually talked about in our chapter on saving faith, right? How did the Reformers define saving faith? Remember, Josh said last week, you have to be clear that faith is not just intellectual assent. Faith is not just intellectual assent. It was not just intellectual assent to the Reformers. How did the Reformers define it? They defined it by three Latin words, right? You'll remember this from our previous lesson. Notitia. Assensus. And fiducia. Notitia. The information. The information. Or content. You have to believe something. It's not just a vague warm fuzzy. There has to be an object of your faith. What is the object of our faith? Or actually, better yet, who is the object of our faith? The Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel. That is the notitia, according to the Reformers. What is a census? You can kind of gather from the Latin what that might refer to. That is assent. Assent or affirmation. You must affirm or assent to the fact that the information, this, is true for you. And finally, it wasn't just assent to information. Intellectual assent, which really is those two. It includes what the Reformers said is fiducia. You must trust. You must rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. You must rely on our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we use the illustration, right, of a chair. I may know how this chair is made. I may be able to see that this is steel and it's welded, such that it probably can hold a person of my weight up if I were to sit on it. I can know that information, and I can actually say, yes, that is true. This is strong enough to hold me. And thus far, I've given intellectual assent to that. But until I sit down, and hopefully this chair won't break, but until I sit down, I have not rested in, I have not trusted in this chair. Now, certainly that's a rather mundane illustration of such a glorious truth that we're talking about. But I think it clearly puts forth the three parts of saving faith as the Reformers taught them, and as even our confession taught when we studied that chapter on saving faith. I'm going to stop there. I don't have time to continue on. I don't want to get into a particular part without being able to flesh it out, and to especially to give opportunity for questions and comments. So let's stop here, but let's just note what the confession, or what our standards have said in Westminster Larger Catechism 177 in their distinction between baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then what we've said saving faith means, and from this we'll flesh out why the church teaches what it does about paedo communion. Now, again, I want to have plenty of opportunity for you to ask questions. I know there are some of you that may even lean towards paedo communion. Certainly our pastor does, and I want to give him opportunity to respond and to clarify. I certainly don't want to be raising the subject in a way that builds a straw man and then, you know, quickly breaks down the straw man. I actually want to give due justice to both sides of the position. But I do want all of us to understand why our church teaches and holds to the position we hold to, even if we may disagree as to that interpretation, even at the end of the day, if we decide to take an exception to our standards, which are not the Word of God, remember. I want us to at least understand why the church holds the position that it does. I hope that has been a helpful introduction to the subject. Lord willing, we'll complete that subject, and Josh will have some opportunity to respond, to critique even the position, and even maybe put together during the week some thoughts that he would like to share with you about it. And we will certainly look into that. And, I mean, you raised the point about those who are not able. What about the mentally infirmed? What about the mentally infirmed not only from their birth? What about those who have been mentally capable all their lives and become mentally infirmed when they're aged? Those with Alzheimer's, those with dementia. It's a very valid question, valid question that requires an answer. But let's hold till next week when we look through it. Was there another? You certainly can't ignore 1 Corinthians. Again, all I've said to this point is it's not the basis. The basis really is the difference between the two sacraments. But certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 11 does come into play, and we'll get into that. But some excellent points, certainly ones that are worthy of our consideration. It's not the foundation. They end it with that, right? My point, don't misunderstand my point. My point wasn't that 1 Corinthians isn't important. Certainly you couldn't read that phrase without thinking it was important. It certainly was important. It was very important to Calvin and to others who went back to that numerous times. What I'm saying is the foundation for their understanding of even the interpretation of that passage is based on their understanding of what the sacraments are intended for and the difference between the Lord's Supper and baptism. And that's why that's the phrase that they take exception to. Very good. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Good discussion. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us, that was broken for us, that was shed for us, that we might have life. May we be nourished, be strengthened by it in true faith this day as we gather together with your people to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For we ask in his name, amen.